Everyone has a Bible. If you do not, maybe someone next to you, look on with them. Let's concentrate on the Word of God. Chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bonds. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with temple prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Well, we'll trust God the Spirit to teach us from this chapter tonight on being wrapped in the wings of the wind. Well, I'm going to do double duty. A couple of announcements, please, and then Dan's got to remind you of something. By way of announcement. Next, 2 weeks from today, on Sunday morning the 24th, we're going to have with us Dr. Walter Banks. He is in the area. He is a pastor. He's a retired professor from the Moody Bible Institute. And he will be with us that Sunday morning, Walter Banks. Any of you remember him? He was with us. Let's open our Bibles up, please, to Hosea in the 4th chapter. In the first three chapters of Hosea, the relationship between God and His people Israel has been pictured under the figure of a relationship between a husband and a wife. And it has ended on something of a joyful note, that third chapter, if you will remember. There is a very good reason why God chose to use the analogy between a husband and a wife to speak of His relationship to His people. Because it, of course, indicates the delight in the relationship as well as the deep hurt that can come when one is unfaithful to that relationship. You can speak very abstractly about about doing something wrong, about being unfaithful, about the kinds of things that have broken the covenant. But when you put it in terms of a marriage relationship and see that a wife leaves her husband and hurts him deeply, I think we can come a little closer to understanding how God feels when His people are unfaithful to Him. So the approach is far from being just sentimental, but rather it is really sharpening the guilt. It shows a betrayal of love in vivid terms, and it shows that the relationship is damaged. Damaged at the very roots when there is unfaithfulness. And the relationship is not healed by apologies and hasty resolutions. But when we come into the fourth chapter of Hosea, that honeymoon atmosphere is shattered. If we have been anyway romanticized by the description of the relationship between God and Israel in the first three chapters, suddenly we are snatched out of that scene of a relationship of husband and wife, and we're jerked and set right down and put on the front row in a courtroom. And now the scene is that of a court, where the husband is bringing his wife to court, and she is coming to face the charges. One could give a title to this chapter, Saved by Theology, though I have chosen the title of Wrapped in the Wings of the Wind. But it is, I think, appropriate to look at this chapter in another heading, Saved by Theology. You know, it does take theology to save someone. Now, we don't often put it that way. We feel a little probably uncomfortable by saying that you're saved by doctrine, saved by theology. After all, that does not personalize it. But nevertheless, there is to be an understanding of the importance of doctrine and how vital it is to the people of God if they're going to nurture that relationship to the Lord, if they're going to have any impact at all as a priest nation. This chapter certainly bears that out. Did you notice any refrain in this chapter when I read it, if you read it already? Did you notice anything? Look in the chapter at two places. Look at the first verse, where you'll notice that one of the three sins of omission mentioned is that there is no knowledge. And then when we come to the sixth verse, which may very well be the key text for the entire chapter, if not for the entire book, says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge." And Israel had fallen into that tragic state of being indifferent to theology, indifferent to doctrine. And, you know, I find some interesting parallels between Hosea's day and our day, is that we do not live in a doctrinal day. People are not interested in doctrine that much. If you are interested in doctrine, in theology, you're an exception to the rule. I've noticed that people don't even want to argue over doctrine much. You know, the church denominations used to at least argue over doctrines. For instance, there used to be a great deal of debate between churches like on the mode of baptism, eternal security. But very rarely do I ever hear anybody debating those subjects, just wanting a good argument on them. I understand that you could certainly be unpresentable as a Christian by engaging in some unnecessary argumentation on those things. But, you know, occasionally I'd just like to hear somebody at least feel so convicted about doctrine enough that they'd at least be willing to argue about it a little bit. But our minds don't seem to be working in that direction. This is not a doctrinal age. It's a day of experiential Christianity. People are basing their doctrine upon their experience. It's like a disease. I hear it all the time. People have an experience, and then there you go. They build their doctrine, and they're going to shape doctrine to suit it. They're not particularly interested in all of the work that's necessary to get into the Scriptures, look at them statement by statement and line upon line, But rather, they're more interested in maybe reading a quick book about it, getting all the answers in a little paperback, or maybe going to hear some charismatic type speaker who can give them the secrets to the ages in 1 hour or less. But rather, you don't find the intensity on the part of most of God's people to become students of the Word. And as a matter of fact, there seems to be the prevailing notion that doctrine isn't really all that important. We hear sometimes it's said after all, the Christian life is a matter of a relationship to Christ. It's not a matter of doctrine or some such idea. I even say that Christianity consists of life, not doctrines, and that stress should be on Christ and not doctrines. I could quote Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who said, a very, very fine theologian of a former generation, and he said, to say that we are indifferent to doctrine is the same as saying we are indifferent to Christianity. So if we are Christians, we have been saved by theology. We are all living by some theology, whether good, bad, or whatever in between. We are living by some kind of theology. The truths of theology that we're acting upon is what I mean. And Hosea is going to come right to the issue in this chapter to point to the problem that was basic to Israel's departure from their covenant obligations. They were an apostate people. They had fallen into wickedness of great enormity because they had left off the Word of God. There was no knowledge of God. That is the problem. You know, there's some interesting parallels between this chapter. Did you notice the statement that I read? I had not read it all the way through in the NIV, and then when I read it publicly, that's one nice thing about reading an entire chapter, that I get impressions even while I'm reading it and get ideas. And I noticed a statement there that sounded amazingly like a statement that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And for all I can tell, maybe this was in Hosea 4, was in Paul's mind when he penned Romans 1, where Paul indicts the heathen for their evil based upon the fact that they have seen the revelation of God. He is given adequate revelation of himself. But the Gentiles have seen that revelation, have turned from it, and God therefore has actively turned them over to their sin. He's judged them by giving them, if you will, pardon the expression, to give them a belly full of what they asked for. They wanted it, go to it. And that is an act of judgment of God. And some of you may remember this sort of study that we did in Romans chapter 1 a while back. I'll get the adjustment here. It wasn't that bad. This is a picture of the declension of a people, of a nation, and that of an individual. When the revelation of God is rejected, you can see the sequence of events. Some of these are parallel to one another. Speculation. Man says he'll do it his way. When man puts reason above the Word of God, for instance, when we have a nation whose educational system has given itself, accepted lock, stock, and barrel, the theory of evolution, and even some Christians are compromising on the evolutionary theory and are having God responsible for superintending some kind of an evolutionary process. When one does this, there are consequences, the law of cause and effect, that there is a declension. There is speculation. There is confusion. There is the dogmatic assertion in terms of humanism that man has the answer and that man puts idols, erects personal idols, which are really extensions of himself. But I think we could say that idolatry is just man looking at himself as being infinite, and it's really self-worship. And so finally, the complete disintegration of a nation. But there are some amazing parallels between this treatment of the human race and what happens when revelation is rejected and this fourth chapter of Hosea. I would have to say they're companion chapters. Now, there are three stages in Hosea's development of this courtroom scene in the fourth chapter. So here they are. System has gotten beaten up here. Here is the system that develops in this chapter, the sequence of events. First of all, he focuses upon the failure of the people. And that is the courtroom scene in verses 1 to 3. You'll notice that he uses specifically a term of legal significance. Chapter 4 in verse 1, when he says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." The Hebrew word there is the word riv. Looks like this in the Hebrew. R-I-B. Soft B. Riv. It's a technical Hebrew term for bringing a case. A subpoena is issued, if you will, against the people. And they're brought into court, and this is the indictment brought against the entire nation. And then in the fourth chapter, beginning at the fourth verse, down through verse 10, the focus is upon the faulty leadership. And you can see through that section that he focuses particularly upon the priesthood, and that the priests were responsible. They had been contributors to this declension of the nation, to the departure of the people from the law of God. They had failed in their responsibilities, verses 4 through 10. And then he goes on to say, like people, like priests, and they equally sinning, they will come in for equal judgment. And then the chapter is concluded by showing the fall of the nation, the entire nation. It comes to ruin, verses 11 through 19. Now, coming back to this, you can find that there is a sequence here, something like Paul's sequence in chapter Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. And this is the way I would see the sequence. First of all, you can find in this chapter a picture of moral depravity. That's the first stage. And then after moral depravity, when people have completely lost touch with realism, I mean genuine realism, when they've lost touch with ethical reality, you see the sins of commission mentioned in verse 2. They're breaking all the commandments. They're breaking, he mentions the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. With this moral depravity and a departure from the law of God, the next stage is, interestingly, this destruction of the environment. We're going to come back to that. But there is a relationship between moral depravity, man's sin, and how man ruins his own environment. So you see, cleaning up the environment and any ecological move in that direction, ecology has to be understood in the context of man's moral problems, or it's totally inadequate. It will not serve us if we simply see ecology as accidental. It is a part of the moral condition. And then there is another sequence in this move through the fourth chapter. And that is the absolute debasement of leadership. Leadership is just absolutely faulty. It's despicable in what they were doing. They weren't fulfilling their job description. They were to have taught the people, and they weren't doing it. As a matter of fact, they were encouraging sin. They were making merchandise, commercializing on the sin of the people. That's how low they'd sunk. And then you'll notice the next in the sequence, there is the personal emptiness. There was no satisfaction. And I guess you might say, in terms of psychology today, that maladjustments, neuroses, psychoses, all increase. The psychiatrist couldn't find enough hours to counsel all the people. And so there was personal emptiness. The very things in which they sought to find happiness disappointed them. And when you get people becoming dissatisfied after satiating themselves, whether it's on drugs or sex or alcohol, you have a person who is just, by the process of destruction, it's hard to get through to them. They've surrendered their understanding. In other words, in many cases, they've literally burned the circuits out. Their wiring is gone. That's the tragedy of drugs. And what we are seeing now, because of the events in the 60s, when this country just went absolutely crazy, and anarchy almost reigned, and because of the use of drugs on such a wide scale, is that those kids who went through that era and have done that, they're paying a price today. And it's spread even farther because we have in the middle class, in the post-war generation, they now come into the scene and have come onto the scene in terms of marriages and working in business. And the degree of the lack of perception and moral sensitivity is alarming. And I think it's directly related to the problem of divorce, alcoholism, and abortion. The problem that we're facing right now with rampant abortion is a follow-through with some of the other the lifestyles that have been promoted back into, well, going back into the 60s. And then we have the final stage, ruin. Absolute ruin, total collapse. It's all over. Absolute humiliation. Now let's look at the first three verses and see this in specifics. First of all, he points out that there were three sins of omission and five sins of commission. He says, one, no faithfulness. Two, no kindness. Three, no knowledge. Take them, look at them. The word no faithfulness, it means that there was a lack of integrity among the people of God. Just simple lack of honesty. So the Hebrew word there is the word emet. E-M-E-T-H. Emet. A lack of honesty, a lack of integrity. And the commandment is that thou shalt not steal. And Israel was stealing. And they weren't having, there was no conscience about stealing. So when a people lose their conscience about the right of the property, the value of property of other people, when they will steal things and have a lack of respect for the rights of others, disregard for the law of God, there are going to be consequences. Then not only was there a lack of integrity and honesty, a man or a woman's word was not as good as the person. Now we have to manufacture reams of papers, all kinds of paperwork. It's interesting. I've had some experiences in the last few months to have to sign papers for certain kinds of business transactions that I hadn't been through in years. And I'm amazed at the proliferation of paperwork that you have to go, you got to sign this, sign that, sign this, sign that. And the only thing I can figure out, I mean, it's really silly. You shouldn't have to sign it if you just trusted people. If you just had, just a little bit of trust. I'm not saying that you can sign for a bank note just on a handshake. Now, there was a day when you could do that. But the paperwork is just silly, really. It's foolish. But it's come as a result of this very problem. And so there's a second problem, no kindness. That particular word, that's the word chesed. We've seen it in another context. It is the word for loyal love. Kindness, I don't think, is the best translation. There is simply no loyal love. They were not keeping their commandment, the commandments, and a lack of loyalty. You couldn't trust them. Israel was an untrustworthy people. And then the third fact, which I'm going to zero in on more in verse 6, is the lack of knowledge, which was a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God was not being taught by the priests and the prophets. The entire nation paid the price. Israel had become a violent society. See the moral depravity? Look in verse 2, where you have the commandments that were being broken. Swearing, cursing. Alarming what had happened in Israel, considering the lessons they had on the integrity of God. I mean, they had visual aids. They had God and thunder and lightning and everything from the mountain. They had commands and they had visual remembrances of people who had been judged for treating lightly the character of God and His commands. And here they were taking His name in vain, swearing falsely in the court, as well as using His name in profane ways. You know, that problem today is alarming. It's amazing how they're slipping it in television. Absolutely, it's not necessary. You sit down and try to what you think is going to be a decent program, and you hear the Lord's name taken in. Well, they try to delete some of that, but they have other ways, guttural sounds. So the gah or gee, that kind of just makes goosebumps crawl all over me when I hear somebody do that. Somebody says, gee, what do you mean? What do you mean? Are you just picking out the letter G? Why don't you pick out the letter S or something? Or X. Why is it G? Because it's a shortened form of Jesus. God is a shortened form of God. This kind of thing. It shows a loss of touch with an understanding and appreciation of the integrity of God, His reputation. And then he mentions the others. Deception. Lie. Murder. Lack of respect for the right, the ultimate right to live. Not appreciating the right to life. Stealing and adultery. They employ violence, and bloodshed leads to bloodshed. And as a result, they ought to be evicted from the land. You notice that in these three verses? The land's mentioned twice. And because being in the land had a conditional clause to it. This is part of the Mosaic covenant and was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. If they were going to participate in all the blessings and being in the land of Canaan, they had to obey the law. Otherwise, they're going to be evicted. They had no right to be there. They were a disgrace to it. And the priest nation that does not do justice in occupying the territory that has been given is going to be disciplined. God says that about the church too, by the way. Revelation 1, where the church, you recall, is pictured in terms of lampstands. You remember the seven churches there in Asia Minor and the seven lampstands? And he warns them that if you persist in your disobedience, you'll be disciplined and your lamp will be taken out. He'll put out the lights is what he'll do. And so God will do that to a church who represents him as a part of the priest nation. When they fail to give adequate testimony in the community in which they've been placed. Now let's go into the next section where the fall or the faulty leadership is mentioned. Now he says, let no one find fault, using legal terms again, same word, that word wreath, and let no one offer reproof. This is legal vocabulary. And the Lord files suit. He subpoenas the people and he's filing suit now against a special class. The religious class, we may say, the clergy. And these are the priests. Now, mind you, the priest had a special responsibility in Israel. Priests and prophets worked in a team fashion. The priests were those who were responsible for representing the people before God. And they had teaching responsibility. This teaching responsibility was of two kinds. It was, first of all, in supervising the entire Levitical system of sacrifices and the holy days and the whole system. They were the responsible for the supervision of that, the calendar year, the whole bit. And then the second thing they were to do was to have taught Israel. You remember that when God put them in the land, he set up Levitical cities. The tribe of Levi did not have its own particular piece of real estate. But what God did was to put cities belonging to the Levites all throughout the land. And they were like little teaching centers is what they were. It's like establishing either a seminary, well, that's probably a good analogy, some kind of a Bible college in a given area. And they were responsible for teaching. And the prophets also were representatives, though we may say them as representing God before the people. They communicated truth. But the priests are the ones who really come in for the indictment here. Those are the ones that the Lord files suit against. And if you're looking for the parallel, it would be the preachers today. What we would say, the clergy. Those are in positions of ecclesiastical responsibility, and look how they fail. He spares no words for them when he says, for you people are like those who contend with a priest. You will stumble by day. The prophet also will stumble by night. And I will destroy your mother. That's the nation itself, which had given birth to these positions, these responsibilities. They were neglecting their responsibility as teachers. Now look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, the priests of all things, you, the preachers, who should have been studying and teaching the people of God, but you have rejected knowledge. I will reject you from being my priest. And I think he's picking it up there. I can't quite decide. Is he saying that the nation is rejected from being a priest nation? That's true. And I guess there two really are bound up together. That the priests are rejected, and as the priest nation responsibility of Israel, it's rejected. You will not stand in that special relationship to me any longer. I'm going to discipline you. And I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. Isn't that quite a commentary on their ministry? What should it have been? In this problem of debased leadership, it should have been, with the multiplication of priests, there should have been a multiplication in the availability of truth, of truth hearing. Presenting the truth from the priest should have been proliferated by additional priests. But what was happening? More priests were coming into positions of responsibility, but the people were sinning more. More priests, more sin. It was like, more preachers, more sin. And here's how they were. What is a tip-off to what they were doing. They feed on the sin of my people. Catch that in verse 8. And it's related to what they were to do with regard to the offerings. You remember the priest? And what they were to do with the sacrifices? The burnt offerings, for instance. Now, not all offerings went up entirely in smoke. Some of the offerings were to have been partial. One-third went up in smoke. One-third was the offerer kept that for a meal, a thank offering meal. And then another third, the priest ate this third. And in this burnt offering, therefore, you sin, you come and you bring a burnt offering, third goes smoke, third goes the priest, third you get. The priest, therefore, profited financially because the more sin offerings that were brought, the more burnt offerings that were brought, well, that means the more steaks on their table. So go to it, folks. They were making merchandise on the problems of the people. They were commercializing it at the sake of, for the sake of using the people, getting them, encouraging them to sin more. More sin, more profit for me. And God condemns that sin soundly. Do not use my work as a means of financial gain. The ministry, and I should be talking to an audience of preachers, shouldn't I? That I would remind them that they should not look upon their office as a means of financial gain. That's not to say that they aren't to be, they who perform the work of the gospel should live by that, but they should not look upon it as a means of financial gain, for when it is seen to be a way to make a living rather than a means of ministering to the Word of God and occupying a special position of leadership, when it reverses itself and is seen to be a way to make a living, you're in trouble. You are in serious trouble. And there are no lack of warnings to spiritual leadership when it comes to money and how careful they have to be. And the priests, therefore, were making merchandise over their sin. And it will be like priests, so I will punish them and repay them for their deeds. Verse 10, and they will eat, but not have enough, and they will play the harlot, but not increase. Now there is the fourth in the sequence, personal emptiness. So the more sexual activity there is, as well as more eating, there's more eating, but there's hunger. There's more sexual activity, but there is an emptiness. The lust dries them up. They come to a place where they cannot be satisfied. They get jaded, in other words. The more they've sought their own interest and selfishness, they have to keep finding one up. You know, you've got to do better the next time. And so finally they come to the place where there is no satisfaction. That's the danger, for instance, in the process of drugs. The danger in marijuana. They try to argue that there is no connection between marijuana and, say, more other drugs like cocaine. Well, there obviously is a relationship, because invariably the person who uses marijuana isn't getting the pleasure out of it, usually. That makes them feel good. And a person who is living their life based upon looking for a good feeling is going to do what? Hey, well, they say that there's a better feeling over here. Cocaine, they say, has even got more to offer. Go to it. After all, you've committed yourself to living by your own desires. Whatever pleases you is your code of honor, your standard. And so you go the next step. That's the danger of alcohol. That's why when you develop a taste for alcohol, and you're looking, and then you get some personal problems that come along, and that's a deadly mix. And our nation is interestingly waking up to some of these problems. At least some groups of people, I should say, are waking up to these problems. And I personally take great delight in the war on DUIs. I think it's long overdue. I think the drinking age is long overdue. It's been too young. It ought to be 25 or 26, maybe 30. Well, I go for 40. Call it prohibition if you want. I'm a little more hard-nosed about this than I've ever been. And I realize people got a right to make the stuff and sell it and all that kind of thing. But I tell you, it's a national tragedy. And I've seen a shift in the Christian community on this. That the church has still, there are pockets of legalism about this, where you're made spiritual simply because you don't touch alcohol. But I have noticed a shift also in the 60s and 70s, is that more and more Christians are hiding behind the law of liberty as a means or as an excuse for drinking and indulging in alcohol. And so what's happened is that there are an increasing number of drunks, Christian drunks, in the church. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. Matter of fact, I felt so strongly about this last fall. I went to the National Nuthetic Conference, and I stood up and I told them this in their counseling, that I think I was interested in hearing how they were working with alcoholics, as I've had occasion to deal with a few in the last year. I was interested to hear how they're handling the problem of people who are just captivated by this kind of sin. And I also warned them, I said, for those of you who think that your drink is that you may have liberty to drink. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that alcohol in itself is a sin. It doesn't say that. But it does say a lot about responsibility to others, not putting an occasion for stumbling for another. And in our culture, we have to take added precaution with alcohol. I mean, super added precaution. And so, therefore, my warning to them is this, that we have to be careful because there are people who are watching. And this, you remember the message that I preached on this issue, what's been a year and a half, 2 years ago. One of the reasons why I do not drink, and why I've chosen not to drink, it's not simply because I'm a clergyman, if you will, simply because I have a position of leadership, is that, quite frankly, if my children ever drink, I don't at least want it to be said that they got the example and they got the tip-off from me. Never. I don't want their blood on my hands. And so that's one reason I feel very strongly about it. And it is a severe problem in the Christian community. I'm not talking about just the world out there. We know that's a problem. But it is a problem among Christians. And I think it is related to a lack of understanding of our obligations to the Word of God and representation of Him as a priest nation. And you can see Israel having gone to the degree to which they did, to the point where they were frustrated. And Christians are trying to find happiness. Now, that's really the ultimate embarrassment, isn't it? When Christians have the water of life, the bread of life, and they're the ones who are frustrated and dissatisfied. That's kind of the ultimate embarrassment, I think. And that was Israel. That's why they were such an embarrassment. Now, things get worse. Look in the fourth chapter, the 11th verse. I didn't mean to slight it, and I know I skipped over this, but do you see something in that third verse? I can only touch on it again. There is a direct relationship between the destruction of the environment and moral depravity. And maybe enough to just say that the problem of pollution, whether it's air pollution, whether it's chemical pollution, you can trace a lot of the problems to greed, lust, and envy. And anyway, well, I get on that, I might stay on that too long. So let's go to the next area. Look at this section, verses 11 through 15. Notice the occurrence of a phrase, it's quite frequent here, underscore it. Look at 11 for harlotry. Of course, he mentions wine and new wine. It takes away their understanding. See, that's what had happened. They had given themselves to satisfy their lust. They were living by their taste buds and by the alcohol associated with these religious feasts of the Canaanites. But as a result, they lost their understanding. And when you live in immorality long enough, you lose your perception. It makes you cockeyed. You can't think straight. That's true with alcohol. That's true with any lust pattern. You give yourself to the pursuit of sex, you can't think right. And that is what had happened to Israel. Look, the word harlotry. Verse 12, they played the harlot. Verse 13, your daughters play the harlot. Brides commit adultery. Verse 14, play the harlot. All through this section. Now, what's this associated with? You may think, well, what was Israel having? One gigantic sex orgy. How did this come upon them? Well, you need to understand that their addiction to these sexual lust and alcohol, that it was a part of their commitment to idolatry. For the Canaanites put upon a pedestal sexual intercourse as a means of invoking the gods to bring fertility and blessing upon them. And there was alcohol that was associated, the drinking of wine, at these hilltop meetings they had. You've noticed in the passage where it says they're sacrificing on the tops of the mountains. And so they had these places of worship, the Canaanites did, on the hills. They would have their shrine, they would have their shade trees, they would have their sacrifice, they'd have their drinks. They had their alcohol, they had their sex. It was sex, a sex orgy. But it was all in the name of religion, mind you. That is, religion had sanctioned it. And so people were justifying their behavior as in the name of good, which usually that's the way it ends up. And that this is the way in which we will get prosperity. So Israel had indulged in this. Israel had given herself to this. And notice that the women, therefore, in Israel had paid the price. That Israel's women had become a nation of adulteresses, and they had given themselves to this sexual activity, illicitly so, and they are mentioned down through the 13th verse. But look at the word therefore at the end of verse 13. Circle that word, and men, you sit up and take notice of something. I want the attention, I want all the men, young men, get this. Notice what he says, that the awfulness of the sin. And the prophet is even almost a little sarcastic when he says, in the shade is pleasant. You like the trees. You like your little worship parties out there. You've lost your complete understanding. You even think you're getting words from God through a piece of wood. That's how much they had gone crazy. Really, they had become neurotic. They had become totally maladjusted to reality. That is the idea in verse 12. When they had their diviners, it says they've gone to consult their wooden idols. Now, that had had its effects upon the women. The women had become an immoral women, generally. But it is said that judgment will be bypassed, or it will not come upon the women. Where will the judgment come? Look at verse 13. Get that. Very important principle. Therefore, he says, your daughters play the harlot, and then draw an arrow from therefore. There's a connection, you see, with the spiritual idolatry that exists. You've given yourselves to false gods. You've rejected the revelation of God. And then out of that, there results the loss of true femininity. See, that's the feminist movement is a gasping attempt to try to recover something. And I understand, I think, why the feminist movement has developed. I know that there are a lot of misguided females in it. Frustrated. But do you realize, men, I'm going to be tough on us, that the reason why the abortion problem has become so alarming, and the reason why we have the feminism that is fever pitch in some places. Do you know where the blame is placed? All right, then let's take our medicine. Look at the 14th verse. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. See that? The men are responsible. There is no double standard. You know, sometimes that has been true, that women are considered to be more responsible for sexual ethics than men are. And men are allowed sexual experimentation. Men are allowed to commit fornication and adultery. The idea in a society is almost, and I can understand why women are angry at that double standard. It's not a biblical principle at all. There is no double standard here. The men are the ones who come in for the direct condemnation of God. He says, this is what you are doing, men. And the reason that your daughters and that your wives are in the state they're in is because of you, the example you have set. And I place the abortion problem, among other problems, I lay it at the doorstep of the men. I'll tell you several reasons. One, who are the ones performing the abortions? Men doctors. For one thing, men. They don't have an understanding, these men doctors. Not all men doctors, but the men without an understanding, they don't realize what they are advising young women to do. They're advising young women to do something that I don't believe a man, unless he's enlightened, can fully appreciate. He is asking a woman to become the mother of a dead baby. And she'll live with that idea all of her life. He doesn't go through that feeling. It's a child in the womb. 9 months, and almost putting your life on the line. Man doesn't understand that. Men perform most of the abortions. And you find that men are advocating it in the abortion movement. They're spearheading it. Who are those in primary places of leadership in Washington, and who made the decision? What year was it? 70-something. Where abortion was made a legal right funded by the federal government. Supreme Court justices, men. The men are to blame. And I can take it another step. That why are the women having, or they think they're having to have to get abortions? Why do they think they're necessary? How do they get pregnant? Men. Doesn't a man understand that when he enters into any kind of relationship with that girl, number one, if she's not his wife, it's to be no sex. He's taking advantage of her. Used her. That's true. And women are really gullible for this. I understand it. I'm placing a lot of the blame on the men. But women are really gullible for this. They think some guy pitches them a line, tells them he loves them, talks sweet talk and all that. They just go crazy. And they fall into a lot of trouble because of that. Now, ladies, if you get your definition and purpose in life according to the Word of God, you won't be a victim to that. But without it, you are a sitting duck, because there's some guy who'll take advantage of you. He will. He'll give you a line. And the men are responsible. The men are responsible for not appreciating the sexual integrity of a woman, number one. And do you know that women have come to me in heartache and heartbreak, and their husbands have told them, I want you to go get an abortion. Demanded that they go get an abortion. Men. And so I lay the blame with a lot of men, and I think that our nation is losing a lot of its integrity, its vitality, its strength, because of a dearth of real men. Now, I'm not talking about that fake old macho stuff. That is not it. That is not it. It's not a pinch between your cheek and gums and driving a Bronco and all that. If you drive one, fine, but that hasn't got, you know, trying to be tough guy. Throw your weight around. But I mean true biblical masculinity. There is a premium on that. And the lack of true masculinity in our day is the direct root, or is one of the direct causes of the destruction of true femininity in our day. The lack of men. And I am sorry to say it, men, is that because there are so many wimpy men who won't take leadership, who won't say, this is what we should do, this is what we shouldn't do, we need to be under the Word of God, and they don't set the example. And the kind of example that they set before their wife and children is the contributing factor to the breakup of the home. I blame the men. I really do. That's where the buck stops right there. So he says that, and he comes to a conclusion. The complete fall of the nation. Verse 15, verses 15 through 19. You play the harlot, and guess what the final note is? Catch this. Judah. Did that? Don't let that catch you, slip up on you. Where is Judah? This is not the same as Israel. Judah was comprised of the two tribes to the south. I want to give you a little geography lesson, and I want to show you something about Bethel and this place Beth Aven. And what he says to them, and he throws in the name Ephraim. So let's sort all this out right quick and get a lesson on something. And I want you to get this lesson. Here's the land. Now down here is Jerusalem. Up here is Samaria. Now the land was, we'll put the dividing line just about there. Well, in here is the tribe of Benjamin. Down here is the tribe of Judah. All the rest is Israel. What he's saying is, Judah, keep your distance. Yeah, they're related. Blood kin. Judah, you stay separated from Israel. Don't you get involved in their idolatry, in their compromise with evil and with error. And what had been set up in Israel had been two places. A place called, Hosea picks up on this word Bethel. And Bethel is a little city right up here, right before you get into Judah. Into Judea, and Bethel, house of God. And I think Hosea is intentionally calling it Beth Aven, house of wickedness. It would be something like saying, yes, why don't you go to the first church and sin? Everybody come to Baraka and sin. Well, don't think this way. That's not why you go to church. Well, that's what Hosea is pulling the plug on. Yeah, go on to church and sin. Beth Aven, house of God, baloney. House of wickedness, that's what it is. They had set up, that is where Jeroboam the first had set up a golden calf. And then there's this other city, Gilgal. There's some debate where it may be located. There's a Gilgal here. There's one up in here. But the point of both places, of mentioning them, is that there were places where there was idolatry. And so Judah was to stay out of those places. Now, stay with me. Let's go one other step. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, they are obstinate. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't change their ways. Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is another name for Israel. And there is good reason for using Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. And it was no accident, by the mentioning Ephraim, that Jeroboam the first king of the northern tribes, that he had established these worship centers with their golden calves there. And so Ephraim is another term for Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. And that word for join there in the Hebrew means to become an ally with. It's the way it used in Genesis 14. To become an ally, to be sewn together, tight, like this. You've become allies with idols. And now, I don't like this translation. It says, let him alone. Well, that's kind of a, that translation would have you think, well, just sort of a passive approach to it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you be separate from him. Stay separate from him. And that Judah was not to participate in Israel's idolatry. That's the point. And that loyalty to God cannot be compromised. And look, see here were these convenient worship centers up here in Gilgal, Bethel. There was one up there in Dan. And there was possibility that some could have compromised. Well, they said, it's closer. That's why Jeroboam set those up. Hey, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem and worship. It's closer up here. Look, we've got a place. Go to the place worship at the shrine of your choice. And go here. It's more convenient. And God said, you stay separate from that. Convenience is never an excuse for compromising the Word of God. You know what a tragedy is that some people look for churches like they look for a restaurant. Whatever is closest to the house. Of course, maybe that's not a good analogy. I know people will drive 50 miles to go to a good restaurant. They won't eat at the greasy, they won't eat at the Greasy Spoon around the corner. Say, I'm not eating there. But people will select a church. Can you imagine this? People actually select churches on the basis of convenience. That is one of the most outlandish things I've ever heard of. Without considering other factors, they just say, well, it's near the house. That sure doesn't square with what God said to Judah. You don't join yourself to these people who've set up these convenient idol shrines. Convenience is never an excuse for compromising with error. Never. And I don't have a lot of sympathy for people who make selections of churches simply based on convenience. I'll tell you what, if I had to, I'd drive 50 miles. Some of you make that sacrifice. Some of you have made the sacrifice. You've been driving great distances to hear the Word of God. But I know some people who are an embarrassment, who make selections on churches based solely on convenience. And they don't get anything, and they destroy their fathers are the ones. And unfortunately, it's the fathers who are the wimps. Men, I'm sorry, that's the way it is. The women, they're ready. They'll go. But the father's a wimp, and he will do what, he'll just do what comes the easiest. He won't take any initiative, and there's no grit in his crawl whatsoever. And so he'll kind of let it happen. And his family dries up on the vine, and he wonders what's wrong. He wonders why he doesn't have a wife that really responds to him. And men, I could really get with you on this thing a little bit if we had the time. Men wonder what's wrong with their wives. How come their wife is not sexually responding to them? I'll tell you, now that's one of the reasons, men, in case you didn't think about it. One of the reasons that a wife is not sexually responsive to her husband is that spiritually he's inadequate, and don't think there's not a relationship. Well, I'm going to get on through this. We're going to be up here too late. So let's get down to verse 18. The liquor is gone. They've had all they can to drink. And then they go to the harlots. Their rulers dearly love shame. And so God finally says to them, the wind wraps them in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Their sacrifices only prepare them for humiliation. Think of the tragedy of that, the irony of that. The sacrifice was to have been an expression of dependence upon the sacrifice ultimately of God for our sins. It was to have been a means of expressing glory to God. And the sacrifices rather had become a means of humiliation and shame. And God has said, I'm going to bring my wind. My wind is going to rush, and it literally did. There was a war machine up to the north and to the east. And God sent them, as it were, like a rushing wind down upon the northern tribes of Israel. And in 722, they evaporated. And so God did send that tornado, the Assyrian army, ruthless and reckless, and devastated the nation. And God said, I'm going to send my winds of judgment that are going to blow hard upon you. And it didn't really take much for those winds to blow and knock that over. Like the rotten tree, that it's just ready. It looks so stout and strong, but all it takes is a push, a very gentle push at times. The wind comes along, and it's down. And that's the way Israel was, dry rot. Dry rot. And then, as a result of the dry rot, the wind of judgment came, and that collapsed. Well, beloved, now let us learn a lesson from this. the lesson of the importance of committing ourselves to the Word of God and doing what is necessary so that we don't become guilty of having a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And now as we go from this place, may we be more diligent in our commitment to Your Word, teaching our little ones, teaching our teenagers, teaching ourselves, getting this gospel out in our neighborhoods, in the highways and the byways. And Father, where we have been negligent and weak, forgive us. Lord, help us mend. God, we need Your help, that we will find what true masculinity is in the context of Your Word, and that we'll be assertive in the best sense, Lord, and enable us to do that for Your glory in Christ.